Our sermon this morning is from Romans chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. We're going to look at Paul's personal greetings to the church in Rome. We've been working through the Paul's letter to the Romans for quite a while now, for maybe a year or two, kind of off and on. And today we kind of start the last chapter of the book of Romans. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 894. So turn there, you can follow along in your bulletin or on the slides. We're looking today, at 16 verses of basically just a list of names. And so this is kind of one of those passages that's easy to kind of breeze past if you're reading your Bible. But I think if we stop and spend some unhurried time on it, thinking about it, and kind of trying to understand what it was that Paul was saying, there's actually a lot for us to learn here about the Christian life, about the nature of the church, these kinds of things. A lot of the people in Romans 16 that are mentioned, this is their only mention in the Bible, right? Outside of Romans 16, a lot of them aren't mentioned at all. There's a few of them that get some airtime in some other places, like Priscilla and Aquila, who are mentioned in the book of Acts. But for the most part, this text right here is the only place where much of these people are mentioned. And because of that, it's tough to have total and complete certainty who exactly a lot of these people are and what exactly their story and their deal is. But we can kind of make some educated guesses based on some clues that we see in this text and others. And so in a lot of ways, this list of 20, 30 names that we're going to walk through is just a list of regular, ordinary people that were members of and worshipped and served at a local church in the first century, a regular, ordinary church. None of them were that particularly noteworthy. It doesn't appear that any of them were celebrities or famous. They're just regular Christians in a regular church, and yet Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, determined that he wanted to immortalize these Christians for their faithfulness and how they love their neighbor and how they lived out their Christian life in the context of their church. The book of Romans, a lot of scholars, historians, theologians kind of consider the book of Romans to be some of the strongest, most powerful writing maybe of in all of human history, but certainly of in the Bible, right? Just profound, deep writing on the glory of God, the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, the person of Jesus, justification by faith, the Christian life, our hope as believers. One pastor who his sermon series on the book of Romans was 225 sermons. So significantly longer than ours, but his sermon series was called Romans, the Greatest Letter Ever Written. I think he's right. And so you'd expect a letter like that, right, that's as profound, this kind of magnum opus, as it were, to end with a strong, powerful, with a benediction, like we saw at the end of the chapter 15, right? May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Full stop, letter over. But Paul, after that, right, so on the tail end of this majestic letter with this like fitting end of a benediction at the end of 15, decides, yeah, and also appended onto the end of that, I'm going to just mention a bunch of random people that no one really knows who they are. Because God cares deeply about regular people that the world may or may not. I imagine that 100 years from now, I doubt anyone's going to know my name. It's entirely possible that no one knows the name of anyone in this room 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now. And yet, God knows and cares about each and every one of you, of us. God cares about regular people. He does not overlook them. He does not write them off as unimportant, because they matter to God, and we can learn that, among other things, from reading this text together. So let's read Romans 16, 1 through 16, and then let's spend a few minutes considering it together. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They were well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers of the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermes and Patrobus and Hermas and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia and Nerus and his sister Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the things that you have sovereignly chosen to inspire and include and immortalize in your holy word. We thank you for the privilege that it is to gather around it and sit under it and listen to it and consider it and meditate on it and seek to apply it in our lives. And we pray that we would do just that this morning. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a look at some of these guys, this list of who's who, as it were, from the first century church. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Help her in whatever way she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Most scholars agree that Phoebe, based on the language here, Phoebe is the person who actually hand-delivered the letter from Paul, where he was writing in Corinth, and he kind of gave the letter to Phoebe, and she took it, she carried it from him there to the church in Rome. And so Paul's saying, when she gets there, when Phoebe gets there, having just traveled hundreds of miles, and you didn't have a Honda Civic, right? It's hard work to travel that far in that day. When she gets there, give her whatever she needs. Welcome her into your homes, give her a nice dinner, a warm bed to sleep in, anything that she needs. Treat her like you would treat a member of your own family, right? In a way worthy of the saints, because she has been a patron of many and of my. Presumably, Phoebe is a wealthy woman of means, and she uses her wealth generously to she gives it away to fund gospel ministry, to financially support missionaries who are planting churches. And Paul himself has been the beneficiary of Phoebe's generosity, and there are churches that exist as a result of Paul's ministry that exist as a result of Paul's ministry largely because of Phoebe's financial support of him and his ministry. So she's a godly woman. She's a generous woman. She's faithful and reliable, which is probably why she was chosen for this important task of carrying this important letter to this church. Phoebe was also a deacon at her church. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant. The word servant there is the Greek word diakonos or deacon. And so this text, among others, is one of the main reasons why I personally think that women can and should be able to serve in the office of deacon in the local church. The Bible's clear that the office of pastor or elder is reserved for qualified males because it's an office marked by teaching and leading. And so I think that if you have a high view of Scripture and you understand the Bible as being authoritative, then the issue of female pastors and elders is not really one that's up for debate. But the office of deacon, I think is. And I personally think that women can and should serve as deacons because the office of the diaconal office is not one of teaching and leading, which are, you know, responsibilities reserved for males by Paul, but it's an office of serving, and specifically serving under the authority of the elders and under the authority of the entire church. So I think Phoebe was a deacon, which is why I think the office of deacon is open to females. And there's a couple of reasons why I think Phoebe was a deacon, because there's guys who don't agree with me. There are theologians who say Phoebe, yes, Paul used the word diakonos, but he wasn't saying Phoebe was a deacon. He was saying that he was describing her character. Phoebe is a servant-hearted person. And there are other examples in the New Testament where that same word is used to describe someone, but not specifically as an office of deacon, but as a servant-hearted person. But I don't think that's the case here for a few reasons. First, the word diakonos, the Greek word for servant or deacon used here is a masculine form, which would be odd and difficult to explain if Paul were using it to describe Phoebe's character. If that were the case, he's describing a female, he would use the feminine form of that word to describe Phoebe as a servant-hearted person. But it would make sense if he's describing an office, the office of the diaconate, which is kind of, you know, separate from Phoebe, and therefore you could use the masculine form to describe that. So that's one reason. Another reason is that Paul specifically says that Phoebe is a servant or a deacon of the church at Cenchrea. He kind of tethers it to a specific congregation, a particular church that presumably has installed her as a deacon. Phoebe is there with Paul at the moment in Corinth, not in Cenchrea. She's about to take the letter of Romans to the church in Rome. And so, you know, other places where you see people referenced as servant-hearted, if you see the word servant, that's not referring to the specific office of deacon. It's not tethered to a church. It says, you know, a servant of the gospel, or a servant of Christ, or a servant in the Lord. But Phoebe, it says a servant or a deacon at the church, of the church at Cenchrea. Not a servant of me, Paul, because she's taking the letter for me. Not a servant of you, Rome, because she's bringing the letter to you. But a servant of the church in Cenchrea, which is kind of not even really involved in this transaction between me, Paul, writing the letter, sending her to you there, the church in Rome. So I tend to think that Phoebe was a deacon at her church in Cenchrea, which is not far from Corinth. That's why I personally think that the office of deacon is open to women, and I think that, you know, we can and should install women as deacons at some point. We full disclosure, right? Like, so our governing documents, like the Bible, kind of limit the office of elder to qualified males, but the office of deacon is not. It's kind of it doesn't specify that deacons have to be males or females, and so we could at some point install a female into the office of deacon. I'd be in support of it, but we'll just see if and when that happens. But Phoebe, deacon of the church at Cenchrea, welcome her, right? Roll out the red carpet when she gets there. She's got a very important letter that I've written to you, and I want you to welcome her. I want you to be kind to her because she has been kind and generous with other people. Next in verse 3, he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Prisca, the name Prisca is a shortened version of Priscilla. So elsewhere in the New Testament where you see a mention of a married couple named Priscilla and Aquila, that's this same couple, Benjamin, that same kind of thing. So greet Prisca and Aquila. We read about these two in Acts chapter 18, where they meet Paul. They do ministry with Paul. Later in the chapter, they end up pulling Apollos aside, who is preaching the gospel, and they say, hey, we want to help shore up your gospel presentation a little bit. We want to teach you some things that you may not know or may not be including so that you can be a more effective and faithful evangelist. So that's Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple, faithful in ministry together, loving and serving. The name Priscilla actually means old lady. So, I mean, I imagine that maybe Priscilla and Aquila by this point are elderly. And, there's a lot of faithful elderly women in the Bible, right? Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, is a faithful old woman. Anna, my wife and I named our daughter Anna after Anna in Luke 2, who is a faithful elderly woman. And presumably Priscilla and Aquila are a faithful elderly married couple that, unlike Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you get married, maybe you start to not do ministry as much anymore because now you're focused on other things. They throw themselves into ministry. They're doing ministry with Paul in Acts 18. Presumably by this point, they have relocated to Rome and they have a church meeting in their home. They're doing ministry there. They're probably, mentoring younger couples, marriage counseling, hospitality, all kinds of things. Priscilla and Aquila have risked their necks for Paul's life. Do you know what that's referring to? Yeah, the recurring theme in this chapter, we're not going to know exactly what all these things are referring to, but we just kind of conjecture. But, I mean, Paul's life was in danger several times in the book of Acts, but Acts 19, a riot in Ephesus, is a likely candidate for what he might be referring to there. Perhaps in that riot, Priscilla and Aquila might have interceded for Paul in some way or advocated for him in a way that would have put their own lives in danger, but they did it in order to spare his. I mean, whatever it is, Paul is basically saying, I could easily be dead right now if it weren't for these two. They risked their lives to save mine, and now because of that, I'm alive and not dead, so I am grateful to them. And because of that, there are dozens of churches that have been planted and are thriving and flourishing, and people are coming to know Christ and being saved from an eternity in hell where they were going, now to being reconciled to God and eternity in heaven. They are thankful to Priscilla and Aquila as well, right? They are thankful for Priscilla and Aquila's ministry to them and to me and for their, investment in the church at large. So, when you read Romans 16, when you read about Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila, right, it should inspire us to be godly and faithful and Christ-like and to love and serve others and to disciple others and to give sacrificially to support the ministry of the gospel so that people can hear about Jesus, because those are all the things that Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila did. Greet those who are at the church in their home. I mean, so the book of Romans was written to all the, Romans 1:7, right? Letter was written to all the Christians in Rome. So presumably there are at least a handful of small churches kind of in and around Rome that Paul is writing to and about. A lot of them probably met in the homes of various people that we see mentioned in this passage here. So Paul's basically saying, whoever you are, whatever church you're a member of, whoever's house it meets in, right? I want you to know about, and I want you to be grateful for Priscilla and Aquila. If you're in their church, great, give them a hug. If you're in someone else's church, maybe look them up and go tell them thank you, because they are great. They are great people. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. It's referring to Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, which is a good ways away from the city of Rome. In fact, Asia Minor was colonized and conquered by the Roman Empire. So Epaphroditus is a citizen of a conquered nation. It's entirely possible. In fact, it's very likely that all of Epaphroditus's friends and family members and buddies hated Rome, because Rome came in and just took their nation over and conquered. Rome's, its MO in the ancient world go from town to town, nation to nation, and say, congratulations, you're now a part of the Roman Empire, and by that we mean we're not going to kill you, we're just going to take all of your money and pretty much all of your income from this point forward, and in return, you get to not be killed by us, which is great. We'll take all your money and use it to fund a massive army that we are going to have occupy your hometown. They're going to make sure that you give us all of your money in the future. We won't kill you. We'll make sure no one else kills you because everyone else is kind of scared of us. But you have the privilege, thank us later, you have the privilege of being our subservient vassal state. And all you have to do is let us occupy your land. You have to worship Caesar and say that he is Lord. Give us everything that you have, and we will not kill you, and we will, you know, tentatively protect you. That was Epaminondas' story in Asia Minor. And so my guess is almost everyone that Epaminondas knew hated Rome. And Rome says, and Epaminondas says, I love Jesus more than I love my nation that was just conquered. I love Christ so much that if he calls me to Rome, the epicenter of the empire that I'm supposed to hate because they just conquered my people, I'm going to go there and I'm going to worship Christ and serve Christ right alongside a bunch of other Christians, many of whom are citizens of the nation that just conquered mine, the nation that I'm supposed to hate. But I love Jesus more than I love my country, and I love my fellow Christians, even if they are from another country, because the bond that we have in Christ is stronger than the bonds that we have or had to our respective nationalities and ethnicities and tribes. That's Epaminondas' story. It's worth asking each of us, right? It's worth asking, do we love God more than we love our country or our particular tribe? Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. And that's all we know about her. The name Mary is the most common female name at that time, certainly the most common female name in the New Testament. There are a lot of Marys in your Bible. Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany. There are three Marys mentioned as being present at the crucifixion or the resurrection of Jesus, just right then and right there. A lot of Marys. It's very likely, if you put this Mary in a room with a dozen people, she almost certainly was not the most famous person in that room. She probably wasn't even the most famous person named Mary in that room. Most people probably looked right past her, didn't think much of her, but she worked hard, she was faithful, she was diligent, she was a hard worker. She may or may not have been valued by all of the people around her who were wealthier or more powerful or more important or more influential. But the Holy Spirit of God valued Mary because he saw her hard work and he cared about her and he appreciated her and he inspired the Apostle Paul to write her name into the annals of church history for all time. She's a regular person, regular job, regular church member, but a faithful worker. And I would submit that heaven is going to be filled with countless people that no one ever heard of in this life, but they were faithful, they loved God, they loved their neighbors, they were hard workers, and the world might not have noticed them or celebrated them, but Jesus notices them, and Jesus celebrates them, and Jesus is grateful for them, and Paul, under the inspiration of Jesus, is grateful for them. That's Mary. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles and they were in Christ before me. So this is another one that scholars, kind of have different takes on and different, you know, go back and forth about. And ironically, similar to Phoebe, it's about the same issue, which is gender roles and women in ministry. So here's kind of the overview. Andronicus and Junia, that name Junia, your Bible might not say Junia, it might say Junias, which is a masculine form. Junia is a girl's name, Junias is a boy's name. And different translations are going to say different. Most of the translations from decades ago, like the NIV from 1984 or the NASB from 1995, will say Junias, male. So they're essentially saying Andronicus and Junius are two buddies, they're friends, they probably have wives and kids at home, but they're bros, they are co-workers, they probably planted a church together, right? Like they do ministry together. And Paul crossed paths with these two male ministers of the gospel, and he mentions them here. That's if the name is Junias. Most everyone today, all of the translations that have been written recently are going to, like the ESV, and actually the NIV and the NASB I just mentioned, they have been revised in the last 30 years, and they changed it from Junias in the 80s and 90s to Junia in the 2000s and the aughts. And so, some recent scholarship has led people to believe that it's not Junias, it was Junia, and that this is a female. So Andronicus and Junia are a male and a female, and they probably a married couple. Now, here's why that matters, because it says that Andronicus and Junia, male and if it's male and female, they were kinsmen to Paul, right? Probably Israelites, fellow prisoners, probably been in prison for the faithfulness to the gospel at some point. But they were well known to the apostles. That phrase, well known to the apostles, depending on how you render it, how you translate it, could be interpreted as not that they were well known to the apostles, but that they were noteworthy to the apostles, or they were outstanding to the apostles, or outstanding among the apostles. So, depending on how you translate this verse, you could say, greet Andronicus and Junia, a male and a female. They were outstanding among the apostles, or they were outstanding apostles. They were of the apostles, of which these two are a part of that group. They were outstanding and they were excellent. They were pretty good apostles. So depending on how you translate it, this could be saying that Junia, a female, was an apostle. And so, guys, take kind of battle stations. But some say, women can't be pastors, women can't be deacons, women can't serve in ministry, women shouldn't even be on staff at a church, therefore we need to make sure that this is interpreted as Junias and that it's a boy and not Junia and that it's a female, so that we can kind of stay as far away from possible from maybe having someone think that this is a female apostle. So again, I don't think that's correct, because I think that Junia is probably a better rendering for a few reasons. But there's other guys on the other end of the spectrum that say, no, women can be pastors and elders, should be, right? If men try to say that only men can be pastors, that's chauvinist, that's misogynist, that's toxic, that's abusive, and so this is not Junias, a male, this is Junia, a female, and it should be translated, greet Andronicus and Junia, they are outstanding apostles. They are apostles and they're really good at being apostles. And then they'll go on to say, since the apostle in the first century was an office of teaching and leading, and the office of pastor and elder today is an office of teaching and leading, Junia, female apostle, is precedent for female pastors and elders today. Which, I think that is probably a stretch as well. I think the best rendering is probably what we see here in the ESV, that we are talking about a female, a husband and wife, but that it's saying that they are well known to the... They are not apostles in and of themselves. There's, we started with 12 apostles, the disciples Jesus invited. Along the way, Judas, bows out, dies, and so he's replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. So we're went down to 11 for a second, now we're back at 12. Then there's a few other people that are mentioned as apostles in the rest of the New Testament. Paul refers to himself frequently as an apostle. Barnabas is referred to as an apostle in Acts 14. James, the brother of Jesus, is referred to as an apostle in Galatians 1. So we've got 12 and then a few more. But they do, by all accounts, they all appear to be male. And so I think our best rendering of verse 7 here is to say Andronicus and Junia are faithful. It's a faithful married couple who does ministry together, and the apostles have recognized them as a particularly excellent couple, you know, who are faithful in ministry, love God, and are good, you know, are faithful in discipling others. And Paul says, and they were in Christ before me. So in some sense, Paul is looking to Andronicus and Junia as something of a mentor couple, something of a, you know, a spiritual influence in his life, because he recognizes that they are particularly godly. So that's verses 1 through 7. Here's what's interesting, though. So far, we've seen 7 people: Phoebe, Prisca, Aquila, Epaphroditus, Mary, Andronicus, Junia. We've seen 7 people, 4 of whom are women, which is significant, right? The Bible is constantly affirming and celebrating and elevating the status of women. Jesus, you know, met with a Samaritan woman at the well and spoke with her and dignified her and acknowledged her. He's constantly interacting with and teaching and validating and humanizing women. That didn't happen in first century Palestine. Women were not acknowledged and interacted with in public like that. Every account in the Gospels of people discovering the empty tomb, we see that it's discovered by women. That was uncommon, right? Women were not looked to as reliable eyewitnesses, right? The idea, by and large, the idea in the first century, women, you stay home. If you have anything to, you know, talk to your husband about it. But like, you are at best a second-class citizen, and Jesus is constantly subverting that order, elevating women, interacting with them. So if you hear anyone tell you that Christianity or the Bible is anti-woman, Christians won't let women be pastors. Christians oppose women's rights. Christianity is just an old boys' club run by a bunch of men, and any woman who wants to be a part of it, you know, they just have Stockholm syndrome or something, right? The fact of the matter is, the Bible is as supportive of women as any, the Bible and Christianity is as supportive of women as any movement, I would argue, in all of human history. The Bible teaches things that are countercultural in our society today, that men and women are different, that there are some things that are better suited for women than men, and some things that are better suited for men than women. The Bible teaches that God calls men to teach and lead sacrificially in the church and in the home, and a lot of that's countercultural, but don't think for a second that the Bible is anti-woman or that it wants to oppress or hold women. So Christianity, in its inception, the prevailing thought, one of the daily prayers that you would be taught as a little Jewish boy, the seedbed where Christianity kind of grew up. One of the daily prayers that Jewish men prayed was, God, I thank you that I'm not a slave or a Gentile or a woman. Because the prevailing thought was that would be a decidedly worse life than I have right now, and I would be of decidedly less importance to society. I would matter less to people and to God. And that was in Israel, which is that's best case scenario. You go outside the nation of Israel and see how women are treated, it gets worse. Outside of the nation of Israel, women were seen as consumers and instead of producers. They were liability. Men are assets, women are liabilities. If we get pregnant, we're crossing our fingers that it's a boy so we can help out around the farm. And if it's a girl, it was totally acceptable, it was common practice to discard female infant children like garbage so that they would starve to death. That's how much the world valued women and females at the time. You know who You know who ventured outside of their community, outside of their neighborhoods to go find those crying infant girls and pick them up and adopt them as their own? Christians had a reputation for foolish, those idiots. Why would they willingly take on more liability than they need to? That crying girl is a mouth to feed and not a back to help work. Why would they want that? And Christians said, God loves women. God created women. Jesus spoke to women. Jesus valued women. And we do too. And we'll adopt 100 female babies if God provides the opportunity for us to do so, even if we go broke doing it. Because women matter. Incidentally, I think you could make the case that this is one of the main reasons why the Christian religion exploded as to what it is today, and most of the other religions around the ancient Near East died out because they were discarding female infants, future women. Christians were adopting them. They were growing up to be Christian women, godly mothers like Timothy's mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. So a generation or two later, all the other religions didn't have enough women, they couldn't have any children, so they slowly declined out of existence because they were foolish and didn't realize that a population can only survive if it has a critical mass of women. So if you hear someone tell you that the Bible is anti-woman, again, Christianity has done more for women's rights than any other religion, any other cause in all of human history, including any movement in America in the last 100 years. 4 out of 7 of the first women. 4 out of 7 is, if you bat that for your career, you're the best batter in baseball history. Hall of Famer, first ballot. If you shoot that, that's a better shooting percentage than Steph Curry has. Paul values women, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, and greet our fellow worker in the Lord, and greet my beloved Stachys. Right? He's saying, I love these guys. These are good men, faithful men. I like being around them. I love them. I love spending time with them. Ampliatus, Urbanus, and Stachys are slave names, common names given to slaves in the Roman Empire. So in a world that discards women, they don't matter, they don't count, second class, Paul elevates them. In a world that discards slaves, they don't matter, they don't count, their property, their livestock, Paul elevates them. Galatians 3, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. This guy's been battle-tested, right? And he has shown himself over time to be faithful and to have been approved. A lot of people can start the race. I've seen a lot of people start the race. And by God's grace, I've seen a lot of people persevere in the race for years and decades. I've seen people die having finished the race well. And I've seen people quit the race. I've had people tell me, I don't want to walk with God anymore. I don't want to obey God. I don't believe the Bible. I don't want to obey God's. I don't believe that God exists. That happens. And Paul says, Apelles has persevered. He's stuck with it. He's shown himself faithful, and he is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. By all accounts, this was a rich man. The Greek word for Aristobulus is where we get our word aristocrat, a wealthy person, a person of means. Some scholars think that Aristobulus was a direct descendant, maybe a grandson of King Herod, super rich king, the guy who tried to kill Jesus when he was a little baby by ordering to have all the males in and around Bethlehem killed. And by all accounts, it appears that the family of Aristobulus is probably, we don't even know if Aristobulus was alive or not at this point, but by all accounts, those who belong to the family or the household of Aristobulus is probably referring to slaves that served in and around his home. So Paul's saying, I know you may be owned by some rich guy, some powerful guy that everyone thinks is awesome. He may or may not be a creep. We don't know. And you are just slaves in his household, kind of the dot, 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 the et cetera. But I value you and God values you. Verse 11, greet my kinsman Herodian. The Herodians were a sect in the two sects that were mentioned kind of side by side quite a bit are the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they kind of had competing worldviews, philosophies on how the nation of Israel should compose itself. Paul was a Pharisee. So the Pharisees thought, Rome has taken us over, and that's bad, and that's brought all kinds of liberalism and all kinds of worldliness, and so we want to withdraw away from the world. We want to reestablish faithfulness to the Old Testament. We want to follow all the rules in the Old Testament. We want to establish a bunch of rules around those rules to make sure that we don't accidentally break one of the rules in the Old Testament. We want to establish a king on the throne from the line of David, because we are the Jewish, as Jewish as you can get. That's the Pharisees. And the Herodians were like, you know, we don't mind Rome so much. Like, we, you know, frankly, our best chance is for flourishing is probably to intermingle with them a little bit. So we don't want a Davidic king like the Pharisees. We want a Herodian king. We want a descendant of Herod, a Roman king, to rule over us. So the Pharisees and the Herodians did not like each other. They did not agree on politics. Paul's a Pharisee, and he's saying, greet my kinsman, my brother, Herodian. Because my love for Herodian as a fellow brother in Christ is stronger than the hate I'm supposed to have for Herodian as a political opponent. So send him my greeting, because I love Jesus and I love Herodian more than I love my political party. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Probably similar to Aristobulus. In fact, Narcissus and Aristobulus, we're not sure if either of them were alive at this point. We're not sure if either of them were necessarily good people or were believers, but presumably a significant contingent of the slaves who worked in their homes were Christians, and they opened up the homes, kind of the estate, as it were, that they lived in and worked in and served in. They said, we can meet for church here. Verse 12. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. By all accounts, these are two women, two single women. Some people think, I mean, so the way the names are, it's likely that they were slaves as well. And as similar as the names are, it's likely that they were sisters, maybe even twins. So they check all the boxes of what's low and overlooked and despised in society, but they're faithful and they're hard workers, and they serve in their local church, and God notices them and Paul notices them. Greet the beloved Persis. This is another woman. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. One way that people were given names in the ancient world is just that they were named after the place where they were born. And so scholars think that Persis was probably born in Persia, which is modern-day Iran, which is also way far away from where they are. And so just like Epaminondas, who came from Turkey. People think that Persis came from Persia, Iran, and ended up at this church in Rome, this multi-ethnic, multinational, intergenerational church in Rome, worshiping Jesus with people who really she had very little in common with apart from their shared love of, trust in, and bond with Jesus, their Savior. And because of that, they worked hard. They worked hard in the Lord. God is calling us to work hard in how we love and serve others. You know, people that I've called, there are hard workers in this church, right? I've had people that I call them to ask, you know, my wife's pregnant, I have some heavy furniture, can you come help me? And by the time we hang up the phone, they're knocking on my door. They're already, you know, like a scary movie, or the call's coming in from inside the house, right? There are people that say, whatever it is, I will drop what I'm doing to come with you, serve you, meet your needs, bear your burdens, because God has called me to be a hard worker, someone who loves others, serves others, even if it means sacrificing myself, my time, my resources. That's Tryphena and Tryphosa. That's Persis. That's Urbanus. These are people who work hard in the Lord. Verse 13, greet Rufus, who is chosen in the Lord. Now, we can't be sure of this, but it seems likely. If you go on Bible Gateway, Google Rufus, you'll find one other mention of that name in the Bible. It's in Mark 15. Jesus is making his way up to the place where he's going to be executed. He's going to be crucified. And it says they gave his cross to a guy named Simon of Cyrene. And then it says kind of parenthetically in Mark, only in Mark, Simon of Cyrene was the father of two boys, Alexander and Rufus. And it's entirely possible that this Rufus is that this man here, his father carried Jesus' cross up the hill of Calvary. And Paul says, greet Rufus, and greet his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So in some way, we're not sure how, but in some way, Rufus's mother, who very well might be the wife of Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross, Rufus's mother has been a mother to me, Paul. In some way, she's taken me in, she's provided for me, she's cared for me, she's discipled me, she's adopted me as a son. She's like my second mother, as it were. Then we've got, presumably, what is two more households, right? Before it was the household of Aristobulus, the household of Narcissus. Now, it seems like he's mentioning the names, but they probably are households. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. It's probably one household. These are a lot of most of these names are slaves. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Again, also mostly names of slaves. So we've got several households comprised largely of slaves that are referenced and kind of accounted for here in Romans 16. Further reinforcing the fact that God loves and values and cherishes people that have been overlooked and dismissed and despised and cast out. Right? The world says, what's in it for me? Why should I give you the time of day? How is my knowing you or being associated with you, how does that benefit me in any way? How does that advance my personal agenda? That's the spirit of the world, the same spirit that leads to owning human people as slaves, the same spirit that leads to discarding female children as, you know, expendable to die. That's the spirit of the world. And the spirit of Christ says, no matter how high or low you are, you matter. I love you. I know your name and I care about you because I created you. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. It's a common greeting in the Christian church in the first century, signifying warm, familial affection. We're one family, one covenant community. We're invested in one another. We care about one another. And then he concludes, all the churches of Christ greet you. You, the church or churches in Rome, all of the churches around the Middle Eastern area, all of the churches comprised largely of Gentiles that I have spent years planting and preaching to and discipling, all of those churches, they send you their greetings. You, in this church in Rome, are a part of a big, grand, massive, universal church that is taking the world by storm. People are hearing the gospel. People are trusting in Jesus. Lives are being changed. The course of history, the course of eternity is being changed, and you are a part of it. All of those churches love you. They send you their best because your little, seemingly insignificant local church is part of a massive, universal church of believers who love Jesus, and we're all on the same team together. Friends, if you are trusting in Jesus, that is not merely an individualistic decision. Here's this thing I'm going to do. It's between me and God. It's totally private. Right, I've got this relationship with God. It's all by myself. That's not the picture that the Bible paints of the Christian life. If you're trusting in Jesus, the Bible's vision for the Christian life is that you're a part of a church made up of believers, men and women, young, old, rich, poor, people of your same ethnicity and nationality, people of different ethnicities and nationalities, people of your same political party, people of other political parties. You are a part of a church, and that church is part of a larger universal church, the bride for whom Christ died. And God's intention is that individual believers in that local church, that they love one another, care for one another, disciple one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, teach one another, hold one another accountable, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, right? God's intention is that those individual believers would follow Jesus and help each other to follow Jesus. And then God's intention is that that church would love and serve and help and equip and have a healthy relationship with other churches within the universal church. Your life as a Christian is part of a larger, massive story that spans all the way from Adam in the garden all the way till when Jesus comes back. So don't sleep on that. Don't overlook that. Live your life as a Christian, trusting in Christ, leaning into the church as a member of it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the church, the bride for whom Christ died, made up of countless believers throughout the ages, normal, regular people trusting in Jesus together, following Jesus together. Not many of us are all that wise according to worldly standards. Not many of us are powerful. Not many of us are of noble birth. But God has chosen the foolish of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak of the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is lowly and despised in the world to enjoy his grace and display his glory for all of eternity. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege that it is to trust in you and to be a part of your church. We pray that we be faithful in it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.